Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This is the story of the wise men coming to Jesus and of Jesus fleeing to Egypt. You know, we love that song we heard earlier, Mary, Did You Know? Because it captures the mystery of her faith. We might also ask the question, Magi, did you know? Now, the Magi probably didn't realize that they were part of God's big picture plan, but they knew enough to seek after Jesus on a long journey that took at least a month, perhaps even longer if they were coming from Babylon or Persia. The Magi, like Mary, followed God's plan by faith, which is exactly what we're called to do as well. The Magi had to trust God and act in faith, and as we'll see, the end of their faith was joy and worship. Now let us read Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 15. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. And this is God's holy, inspired word to us this morning. Let us now pray to ask for his help. Dear Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit now to illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would both understand what you have to say to us and that you would give us wisdom to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the most important part of a story? Maybe the beginning, maybe the end, maybe the climax. But often the end of the story is already contained in the beginning, and the climax and the end of the story don't really make any sense without the beginning. In any case, you start at the beginning. It's the beginning of the story that has to draw you in. Within the first few chapters of a book, the first few scenes of a movie, the first few minutes of a speech, you've decided whether it's worth your time and attention. You may not have thought about the story of the wise men in just this way, but let's back up and ask this question. Why was Jesus born? Well, Matthew 1:21 tells us that even before Jesus was born, his mission was to save his people from their sins. Jesus came into the world to take away the curse that afflicts us all. He came to free us from the misery of sin and death. He came to reconcile us to God. Jesus' mission is like a precious diamond offered to a faithless, undeserving bride. And that's you and me, by the way. So here at the beginning of Jesus' life, his diamond of a mission was already set in stone. But what kind of mission was Jesus sent on exactly? What are some of the facets of Jesus' mission? Well, from our passage this morning, as we turn this diamond over, we see multiple facets. We see that the diamond has already been beautifully cut and formed. Even though Jesus is just a toddler, his mission was already well-defined. When I was diamond shopping for Hannah's wedding ring, the jeweler gave me a special magnifying glass called a loop to show me that each of the diamonds we were looking at are unique. But for me to really appreciate the unique beauty of the diamond I picked for Hannah, I had to look through the loop into the heart of the diamond to see how the facets converged. Let us now look into the heart of Jesus' mission using the magnifying glass of his word to help us consider three facets of Jesus' mission. Three facets of Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission is a universal mission, it's an Old Testament mission, and it is a worship-inducing mission. First, Jesus' mission is a universal mission. Let's look again at verses 1 to 4. Look with me, Matthew 2, 1 to 4. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now what's striking about this opening section is that the first people to ever acknowledge that Jesus is the king of the Jews are these Gentiles from the east. The Jews will eventually refuse their king. They'll crucify him, committing the worst crime in human history. And we know that through their rejection, God will bring salvation to every tongue, tribe, and nation. But Jesus is the true king, not Herod. And Herod knows it. Of course he's troubled. Jesus was born of Jacob, Judah, and David. It is Jesus who will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Herod, he's a descendant of Esau. He has no business calling himself king of the Jews. The Magi came to Jerusalem expecting to find the newborn king. Instead, what do they find? A paranoid tyrant. They then learn from the local priests and scribes that Bethlehem is the exact place they need to go to find Jesus. Let us now look at verse 9 together. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So this star that had guided them west, it now seems to take them to the exact house to where Jesus was living. Now perhaps this was an angelic star that presented as a comet and so it moved. We can't really know the exact astrology of this star. And we can't know exactly what it was about the star that led the Magi to make this journey in the first place. But here's what we do know. This star is the star mentioned in Balaam's prophecy. Now, you might remember Balaam. Then again, you might not. But he was the guy in the Old Testament with the talking donkey. It's a great story. You can find it in Numbers 22. So perhaps the Magi knew of Balaam's prophecy or similar prophecies of the Messiah in the book of Daniel. Like Balaam, the Magi were Gentiles from the east who spoke the truth about God somehow. Balaam prophesies in Numbers 24:17, "A star shall rise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Ultimately, this star over Jerusalem points to Jesus, who even calls himself the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. Jesus is the scepter. He is the rightful ruler of Israel, the whole world, the whole cosmos. So what we have in this passage is Gentiles seeking Jesus while his own people remained either ignorant or rebellious. So what? So Jesus came into the world to draw sinners to himself, all of them. Joy to the world we sing. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Jesus came to make outsiders insiders. He came to welcome even suspicious-looking foreigners like these Magi into his kingdom. Now, not everyone will be saved, but no one will be able to say in the end, "You know, Jesus kept me out. God gave me the cold shoulder and held me at arm's length." No, Jesus came for the dirty. He came for the sick. He came for the helpless. Jesus came for sinners. He came for you and me. And Jesus' own genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew reveals this to us. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, these are all Gentile women caught up in scandalous situations. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar posed as a prostitute. But let's not forget, Judah was in the wrong, not Tamar. David was in the wrong, not Bathsheba. Jesus' genealogy is a mess. And we're a mess. But the point is that Jesus is not a pure-born Jew, which is fitting. His lineage is filled with Gentile women because he didn't come only to save the Jewish people. He came to save his people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. He came to save his people out of all socioeconomic classes, out of all ethnicities. And of course, this foreshadows the climax of Matthew's gospel. A Roman centurion will stand at the foot of the cross, looking up at the crucified Savior, and say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And what happens at the end of Matthew's story? Chapter 28, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Jesus' mission is a universal mission. We see it right here. Jesus' mission is also an Old Testament mission. Let's read verses 5 and 6 together. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Okay, so this is a quotation from Micah chapter 5, which we read responsively earlier. So Micah prophesied a staggering 700 years before Christ that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem just like David. Just as David was set as a shepherd over God's people, so Jesus has come now, the good shepherd, to gather the lost sheep, to bring them together. Jesus is the greater David, the one true king who will reign forever. Now let's look at verses 13 through 15 once more. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So what do we have here? We have here a Joseph who dreams and leads his family into Egypt for preservation. Kind of sounds like the Old Testament Joseph, doesn't it? So from Hosea 11, we hear that Jesus is the true Son of God, loved by his father, called out of Egypt. Now, of course, when Hosea originally prophesied, he was speaking of Israel. In the Exodus account, Yahweh had told Pharaoh, remember, he said, "You must set my people free. You must set them free because Israel is my firstborn son." But here in Jesus, we have the true son, the faithful son. Herod will fail in his attempts to take the life of Jesus, just as Pharaoh's genocidal actions failed to destroy Moses. Jesus will come out of Egypt to lead his people on a new Exodus journey out of spiritual slavery, even as Moses led Israel out of Egyptian slavery in the first Exodus. Jesus, he's the greater David, but he's also the greater Moses. Now stay with me here because the patterns, they start to overlap. Jesus also fulfills Israel as a whole. He's not merely a better Moses or even a better David. After Jesus is preserved in Egypt, just like Israel, he will be brought out of Egypt like Israel. He will be tempted in the wilderness like Israel. Except he succeeds in his battle with Satan when Israel failed when they were tested by God. Israel was rebellious and put God to the test. Jesus will be tested, but will never be out of step with his Father's will. Unlike Israel, Jesus will embody faithfulness, and he will successfully draw the nations into a saving relationship with the triune God. Okay, so what? So the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. All of these patterns of connection in the Old Testament are not accidental. They point to Jesus on purpose. God points us to himself in Christ as he is figured and pictured in the Old Testament. The patterns are simple, yet complicated. It's somewhat easy to see the patterns with practice, but it can also be exhausting and overwhelming. And dare I say, boring. When I was in the 10th grade, my parents took me to hear the Dallas Symphony Orchestra. The building was big and beautiful. There was joy and anticipation in the air as I moved through the crowd, up the elegant staircase, into the concert hall. I sat down in this dinky theater seat at the center of a long row that was packed full of spectators, you know, pre-COVID. The conductor, he walked on stage, he shook hands with the lead violinist, and then they were off. And they began to play the first movement of Gustav Mahler's First Symphony. It was slow and suspenseful, and I sat there intently, paying attention, listening. I had actually heard the horn section playing earlier, and I just knew they were about to break into the song and liven it up. So I kept waiting. And I kept waiting. And 10 minutes in, I was almost asleep. I was bored, and I was tired of paying attention to this slow, monotonous music. And then, actually, the orchestra, they went back to that slow, suspenseful theme from the very beginning, and all I could think was, are you kidding me? Where is this song even going? This is so boring. Well, I was shook out of my drowsiness around the 14-minute mark when the horn section finally did come in. They carried the melody. There was a huge climax to the song, and I enjoyed the climax, but I couldn't really appreciate it. Because as far as I was concerned, the rest of the song, it was boring. It was strange. It really just wasn't worth listening to. And this is exactly how we often relate to the Old Testament, isn't it? Sure, give me the highlights, we say, but the rest of it? I mean, boring, exhausting, unintelligible. I mean, I don't know what's going on. Now, part of my problem in the 10th grade was that I simply hadn't developed an ear for classical music. Well, we are all called to develop an ear for the rich, complex themes of the Old Testament. After all, Christ is the main melody. Now, there are variations. There's harmony parts and rhythm fluctuations. There's key changes. But remember, the Old Testament by itself were the scriptures for the first Christians. The New Testament doesn't want us to be content with the highlights of the Old Testament, and I can prove it. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament 300 times and alludes to it over 300 times. That means that every single chapter of the New Testament references the Old multiple times. In fact, in the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, he quotes the Old Testament 11 times and alludes to it over and over again. Jesus' mission is to fulfill all that was left undone in the Old Testament. He's the true prophet, priest, and king who will live forever. Jesus is the new Israel, whose perfect obedience will accomplish what you and I never could, true and complete reconciliation between God and man. And this was always the goal of the Old Testament, that God would make a way for us to live with him again, like in the Garden of Eden, but even better. Jesus is that better way to the Father. Jesus' mission is an Old Testament mission. So Jesus' mission is a universal mission. It's an Old Testament mission. And finally, Jesus' mission is a worship-inducing mission. Read verses 10 and 11 with me. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi, we can see here, they move from joy to worship to offering. The first thing they do when they see Jesus, notice, is worship. Yes, they brought some pretty outstanding gifts, but that's secondary to the reality that they must fall before this king. Even as a toddler, before Jesus has even learned to speak a word, he is the Word. Before his ministry, his miracles, his obedience, he's worthy of worship because he is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. Now, The Magi could not have possibly known all the nuances of Jesus' full humanity and full divinity. But they knew this: that little boy in front of us is no ordinary king. And the gifts they brought were no ordinary gifts. They weren't gifts typically given to humble toddlers from distant lands, that's for sure. The gifts are royal gifts. And there are three gifts. We actually don't know how many wise men, how many magi were present, but there were three gifts. The gifts were gold, highly valuable even today, frankincense and an expensive fragrance often used in religious worship, and myrrh, an expensive perfume often used in burial rituals. In fact, the repentant Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3, Nicodemus will bring myrrh to prepare Jesus' body for burial in the tomb. So myrrh actually shows up at the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. That's interesting. But from Psalm 45, we know that myrrh is also a fragrance fit for kings. Hebrews 1 actually quotes Psalm 45, connecting it to the Son of God. I'm going to read Psalm 45, verses 6 to 8 for you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you, that's Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and alloys and cassia. There's one final Old Testament parallel or allusion here, and that's allusion with an A, not illusion with an I. Earlier I said that the New Testament alludes to the Old Testament over 300 times. Well, here's an example of what I mean, okay? Just as King Solomon received gifts of gold and frankincense from the Queen of Sheba, Jesus receives those same gifts from the Magi. Now, Matthew doesn't reference Solomon or the Queen of Sheba here, but the connection is unmistakable. The Queen of Sheba saw the splendor of Solomon and his kingdom. She heard his wisdom, and she couldn't help but worship Yahweh, the one true God. Likewise, the Magi see Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, and they cannot help but worship him. Now, Jesus helps us and makes the connection himself. Chapter 12 of Matthew, he says this: the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is the greater Solomon, who both draws Gentiles to himself and is worthy of worship. God came to us in Christ to blaze a trail back to him. Jesus came to bring redemption by walking in our shoes, and yet he was already deserving of worship, even as a toddler, because ultimately Jesus' mission is a worship-inducing mission. So Jesus' mission is a universal mission, it's an Old Testament mission, and it's a worship-inducing mission. Now that we've turned this diamond over a few times, I ask you, what is your response? Were you exploring Jesus' mission just now with awe, with faith, with wonder? Or maybe your mind is focused on other things. Maybe you're in a place of anxiety. Maybe you're in a place of apathy, bitterness, even skepticism. Or maybe you're caught somewhere in between awe and apathy. In any case, I encourage you this morning to find this Jesus and his mission as the most precious relationship and reality in your life. Christ must be your ultimate treasure, or else something else will be. Something else will seek to take his place. And that something else, it will either fail you or destroy you, or it will fail you and then destroy you. This morning, we considered three facets of Jesus' mission. First, Jesus' mission is universal. His gospel is intended to make outsiders insiders, to bring them in. Second, Jesus' mission fulfills the entire Old Testament, which means he's the one who completes the will of the Father to bring salvation to mankind. He's the Son of God who welcomes you into his family by faith. Third and finally, Jesus' mission is a worship-inducing mission. His mission is to show you that he's worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your allegiance. He's worthy of your worship. So I plead with you to fall at his feet today and every day. Worship Christ, not for what you can get out of him, but worship him for simply for who he is, just as the Magi did. this Christmas season, we might ask the question, Magi, did you know? Well, of course they knew, but they didn't know it all. They knew enough to come to Jesus and worship him. So do you, but will you? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would now apply it to our lives, that you would, as we reflect on these facets of your mission throughout our week, that they would rejuvenate us, that they would give us a sense of meaning and purpose, and that we would be salt and light to a dark world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.